Good evening, Village Church. My name is Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at Village. It's really wonderful to be here tonight with you. I've got the great privilege and honor of opening up God's Word together now. Before we dive into Acts chapter 5, why don't I pray? I'll ask for God's help in hearing from Him tonight. Lord, great God, we all come here tonight with our own worries, our own problems, our own anxieties, both big and small. But God, help us now to set them aside, to lay them at your feet as we hear from you tonight. Lord, as we look at your scriptures, I ask that you would that we would be able to meet the living and active voice of your Son, Jesus, and then by hearing him, we might fall more in love with him and grow in our knowledge of him. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, last week, one of my colleagues came into work. Said Trump had just posted a video of one of his latest campaigns, and he was comparing it. He was contrasting it with his rally, contrasting his rally with Biden's. And so, in the video, you know, you have the Democrats, and they're all sort of sitting quietly around socially distanced tables, all wearing face masks, all sitting there quietly. And it cuts to Trump entering his rally on a helicopter to a sort of frothing mosh pit of bodies, sort of all jumping up and down and cheering and shouting. And Trump himself, he posted this as a sort of paragon of triumph, of the real win. Now, all politics aside, the fact remains that the U.S., it's still in the throes of the pandemic. What looks like the real win isn't. The real win, in this situation at least, it isn't the dramatic, it isn't the fantastic, the frothing bodies. The real win, at least in this instance, and it kind of seems to have been proven as well just this morning, the real win is the far less dramatic, right? It was the quiet seats sitting around the table. And one of the things we can get so caught up in reading the book of Acts is to think that the dramatic is the norm, right? So you read Acts and you see it's fast-paced, it's miraculous, it's explosive. I mean, surely that's where God is obviously at work in his church, in those triumphant moments. That's the win. Therefore, we think the struggles must be mistakes, the moments when things don't quite go according to plan, right? So the dramatic and good is God, we think. The pain and conflict is not. Which then is often what we think as we look at our own lives. Those times when, you know, when I can measure my own growth on a graph, where I can point to the good things in my life, where everything seems to be going according to plan, well, then obviously God is at work in my life. But when it's not, when I'm struggling, when I'm feeling weak in my faith, when it feels like the whole world is against me, well, then things aren't going according to plan. And we think in those moments, either I'm the problem or God is. God's the problem. But can I put it to you that Acts 5 is the reality check that we all need tonight? Because even though there is explosive growth in the early church throughout these early chapters in Acts, as we've been seeing, it's not as if everything is rainbows and gumdrops for the church. There were real struggles, both internally, conflict within the church, but also externally, pressure, opposition, acting against the church. And these weren't little struggles either. Nevertheless, these struggles fall just as much under God's authority and control as the dramatic, as the miraculous. In fact, the reality is that God tends to grow his church and grows us as his people by extension, not simply despite our struggles and hardship, but actually through those hard times. So here's where I want to head tonight. I want us to look at the internal opposition in the early church, the struggles they faced on the inside that we see here in Acts chapter 5. And then I want to explore the external opposition, the outside pressure on the church that we find in Acts chapter 5. And then we'll tie a few of those threads together as we consider what Christian growth actually looks like, and therefore what we might be able to expect in our own lives. All right, so that's where we're heading today. So we'll start at the top then, Act 1, Act one, internal opposition, internal conflict. Now, so far in Acts, the glimpses we've seen of the early church, they really do look picture perfect. Like we read here in 4 verse 32, community of people with one heart and mind, right? Perfect unity, everyone loves each other, they sell what they have so that no one goes without. Now that sounds exactly like the kind of thing God would do, the sort of church that he would create, doesn't it? A seemingly perfect community of seemingly perfect people. And then just to sort of drive it home, we're introduced to the perfect church member, verse 36, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, the great thing here, that's not even his real name. That's just a nickname that was given to him. It's like us saying, this is John, but we just call him Legend. But then we meet Ananias and Sapphira. And these two, they work their way into the community. They see everyone else selling their property so that no one would be in need. And they hop in on this trend. We can see them introduced in 5 verse 1. You can see that on the screen. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Now, there's one thing we need to get really clear up front if we're to understand this, and that is, the issue here is not that they didn't give all their money to the church. And in many ways, I was thinking it would be a whole lot easier if it were, because as I said, we just voted, we had our congregational meeting, we approved our new budget. It'd be so easy for me to get up here and say, hey, don't forget, the new budget that you've just approved comes with a 10% increase in giving for next year. I mean, just look at what happens when you keep a portion of your money from God. But that's not at all what this is saying. It's not at all what it's about. No, Peter makes it very clear in verse 4 that the property, along with the money from its sale, it was theirs to do with as they pleased, both before and after the sale. They were under no compulsion to sell. They were under no compulsion to give any of it away. Now, the real issue here in verse 4 is that they were lying to God. They were trying to fool him. See, they thought that God wouldn't notice if they existed among his people, but showed contempt for what it actually meant to be one of God's people, as if you could just buy your way in with a little bit of money, when it's pretty clear that God had paid the ultimate price for them so they could enter in freely. It's not about the money. It's about treating God with contempt. It's about trying to use their money not to alleviate the suffering of the poor, but to inflate or to boost their own ego, wanting to make themselves look good in the eyes of others, thinking that it does not matter whether or not their private life and their public life were joined up. And they pay the ultimate price. Verse 5, Ananias drops dead. And then Sapphira walks in, his wife, not knowing what's happened, thinking, though, that their plan is airtight. You know, this is one of those, no one will know, how could they ever know sort of moments. But Peter, filled with the Spirit, he knows. He double checks with Sapphira, which I reckon is probably an invitation for her to confess and come clean. But she doesn't. She doubles down on the plan, and Sapphira, verse 9, she drops dead too. Now there's a whole conversation here on why I think that this is a unique moment in the history of the church, and why I don't think that we should expect this sort of thing to happen today. But that's a discussion for either community groups or Q&A. Because what I want us to do now, what I want from us, is to actually stop and reflect on how this episode might reshape the way we often perceive what a perfect church looks like, what a healthy, growing community looks like. See, in verse 11, as we're thinking about church, verse 11 is the first time that the word church is used in the book of Acts to describe the gathering of God's people. And it's in this context where two people show contempt for God, where they're met with instant death, with the result being, in verse 11, that great fear came over the whole church and on all who heard these things. I mean, it's just so extreme. Where's the mediation? Where's the counseling? Where's the opportunity to write a public apology. There's none of that, just instant discipline from God. Now, one of my Bible college lecturers, I can see him in the room tonight. At no point in my college degree did they ever consider teaching us that great fear is what you needed to grow a church. Great fear was never a growth strategy that we learned at Bible college. And yet, despite all of that, I reckon there's still a lesson in here for us. See, perhaps it's just the way our society is wired and therefore influences the way we think about church. But if I were to ask you what your priorities were for the community here at Village Church, if you think about that, what would be the top of your list? See, I imagine as a community, as a church, we would prioritize things like being warm, welcoming, tolerant, accepting, a respectful community. Those, I reckon, would be right at the top of what we'd want any community to be, let alone what we might hope church would look like. And of course, it's not wrong to wish for any of those things in our gatherings, but Acts 5 does put its finger on what God prioritizes in his church, doesn't it? Because in dealing so dramatically, so directly with sin in the community, well, there's no doubt left about what God thinks. That is, God is more concerned here with people knowing where they stand with him than he is with them feeling comfortable enough to never be challenged. It seems like his priority is to clearly distinguish between those who are part of his community and understand the gospel versus those who would say they are but are being two-faced about it. And I think for us, it's a sobering lesson, but it's one we need to sit with for a moment, that God is just as much at work in the exposure of sin and those sort of awkward community moments as he is in the dramatic growth of the church. That he acts in ways that we feel uncomfortable, ways we wouldn't necessarily approve of if we're being honest. And yet he does it for the sake of his church, to grow us not just in number, because what good would that be unless we're also growing in health and in godliness? So I think, you know, personally for me, I've been forced to reflect on this the last couple weeks, which has been a really confronting experience to sit with, particularly as a pastor, particularly in a season where it seems that more and more pastors and other Christian leaders are either being stood down or even facing disgrace due to hidden sin being exposed or due to patterns of ungodly behavior. And it's pushed me to reflect, what are those areas in my own life that I also have that I'm still selfishly holding on to instead of handing them over to God? What are those areas in my life that I'm not inviting God into? As I think about my own private life, does it actually match up with my public life, with the life that you around this room here tonight might see? It's not been a comfortable experience thinking about this. And yet perhaps the good news is my comfort is not God's greatest priority, which is why I guess we do need one another to ask us those real questions, don't we? I need you to ask me how I'm really going with God. Am I dealing with him honestly? Or for you guys, are you asking those same questions with your friends? Is there enough love? Is there enough trust to probe, to just dig a little bit in your conversations? Or are we more concerned with keeping the peace, not wanting to rock the boat, afraid of that awkward social situation? Because what we see here is that God does act in ways that we sometimes feel uncomfortable, but he is more interested in growing us than just keeping us comfortable. It's absolutely a refining process, and even though it hurts, it's nevertheless still from God, and it's still done for us for our good. Now, that's the first part that we see here in Acts 5, the internal opposition, conflict within the church. But now the story shifts as the apostles, they begin to experience some of that opposition from the outside, from the religious leaders, the religious elite, and as we're about to find, like Ananias and Sapphira, I reckon they're also more concerned with their own ego, their own reputation than anything else. So that brings us to the second part of our passage, Act 2, External Opposition. The external opposition. Now, look, I think it's fair to say there is some opposition Christians have faced in the past that has been fair and reasonable. Like when they abuse their power. Like when they've overstepped their authority, or when they haven't taken seriously Jesus' call to love sacrificially, and they've built themselves up at the expense of others. But that's not the situation that we're seeing here tonight. This is not about the apostles facing opposition, facing conflict for being jerks. No, this is opposition born out of three things. The first is jealousy. 5 verse 17, we read, "Then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy." They're filled with jealousy. If you back up a few verses from 12 to 16, you'll see there that the apostles, they are drawing a crowd. And even though the people are a bit wary to join in, probably because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, they still can't deny that what they're seeing is miraculous. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles, verse 12. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, verse 14. People were coming from far and wide just to fall in Peter's shadow in verse 15. But the religious leaders, these guys wanted none of it. Sanhedrin, they were kind of like the equivalent of the angry old white guys in power. And the apostles were a little bit more like someone like Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez over in America, right? This young, fresh-faced leader gaining favor with the people. And even though the guys in charge, even though they were religious, they weren't in it for God. They were in it for themselves. They're holding on to their power for themselves. And so when God bypasses them and the religious system that they represented, they were full of jealousy. And so they opposed the church. But the second reason seems to be born out of a denial of guilt. Look at verse 28. So this is the apostles standing in front of the Sanhedrin. "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Now, this man is referring to Jesus, whom these guys had just ordered his execution, what, like weeks earlier. I mean, there's nothing like a little bit of revisionist history. These guys, they wanted to rewrite the past so that people thought they weren't guilty, even though they knew they were guilty. It's the same body that condemned Jesus to die. I mean, isn't that the same issue with Ananias and Sapphira? They want to present one way to the people, not guilty, even though their hearts are far from God. Which is painfully ironic, because the whole offer of the gospel is that you can be free from guilt, that Jesus can and does wipe your slate clean freely. But because they couldn't own their own problems, they couldn't receive that forgiveness. And finally, the third reason. The third reason, it seems to be born out of some sort of pseudo or fake spirituality. That is, the religious leaders are happy to pay lip service to God, but only when it suits their own needs. You can see that in the way they deal with the apostles. Again, remember, same group that ordered the death of Jesus, the same ones who've gone against everything their Old Testament scriptures or their scriptures pointed toward. The same ones, in fact, who just had the apostles thrown in jail, and now they want to claim some moral high ground by letting the apostles go. You can see that there from verse 33. This group meets up. They actually come together wanting to kill the apostles. When a Pharisee named Gamaliel gets up and gives a little bit of a history lesson of past religious movements, you can read it for yourself in your own time. He finally gets to the point in verse 38, and he says, "So, to the Sanhedrin, in this present case I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." Now, the irony again here is that Gamaliel is probably speaking a deeper truth than even he realized. Because it is true that if church were a human invention, it would have toppled over centuries ago. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but without Jesus and his Spirit in our midst, this would be one of the oddest social clubs ever. But precisely because this is God's plan, the church, well, that is why we're still standing here today. But just going back a second, here's why I think the Sanhedrin are being insincere, at least in this moment. Because, look, notice how, even though they do release the apostles, they don't let them off without a good whipping. 39 lashes of steel and leather, enough to kill a person. And they do it for no other reason than the fact that they are jealous. Do you see? If their response was truly born out of this sense, this belief that this plan is from God, that it was unstoppable, well then, wouldn't they have humbled themselves and repented? Wouldn't they have turned to the one who is offering them this salvation and blessing? Wouldn't they have gotten on board with what God was doing? But they don't do any of it. Instead, I reckon this is a bit more about hedging their bets, about wanting to oppose the apostles, but still wanting to remain popular in the eyes of the people, not wanting to be found on the wrong side of history. So I think, like we've already seen in this passage, once again, it's more about padding out their own ego, or at least saving their reputation, than any actual concern for the apostles themselves. Which, if you think about it, ought to lead us to a very interesting question. And that question is, how would you expect God to act? How would you expect him to act here? See, the religious leaders, they're opposing the growth of the church. They're standing against God and his plan. We just saw how God responded to this in Ananias and Sapphira, right? With instant judgment. So couldn't we expect him to do the same again? Shouldn't we expect him to step in dramatically once more to deal directly with the sin of the Sanhedrin, to clearly distinguish once more between those who are part of God's community and those who would say they are but are being two-faced about it? But he doesn't. Instead, the apostles are whipped within inches of their lives. Extreme physical suffering. I mean, it's hard to get your head around. Why would the one who could clearly rescue them from prison then turn around and allow them to suffer? In fact, the struggles of the apostles is only just beginning. Because next week, if you're back next week, we're going to meet Stephen, first ever Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7. The week after that, we're going to find all of the believers scattered from Jerusalem because of religious persecution in Acts chapter 8. I mean, what's going on? Surely if God's at work in growing his church, we should see more of the miracles, more of the dramatic, and less of the conflict. Surely God's plan would involve more of the growth and less of the rejection. I should see more about ourselves. Surely if it's God working in us, working in me, I should see more of the triumph and less of the struggle. So what should we make of this? What do we do with this? Well, perhaps the lesson here for us that comes at us from Acts chapter 5 is that when I'm struggling or when things aren't going according to plan, perhaps what needs adjusting isn't so much how God works in this world and works in my life, but rather what needs adjusting, perhaps, is actually my expectations for how God works, how it is I might expect him to work, to grow his church and to grow me. Or as Sam said last week, we need to recalibrate what we consider to be the normal Christian life. So what I want to do, I want to tie a few of these threads together as we look at three questions that this passage pushes us toward, as we sort of tie this together and think about our own growth. The first question is this. It's a question of humility, really. That is, who's in charge? Right, number one, we need to ask, who's in charge here? That is, who gets to decide? Who decides how this works? You know, perhaps, might come as a shock, perhaps I'm not God. Perhaps I don't have all the information. And therefore, when things don't seem to go according to plan, I need to work out from what I do know and allow God to work in all those areas that I don't. And the disciples get this. They know They know that they don't always know how God is working, but they trust that he is. And they can do that because they know what God is like toward them. Therefore, they can trust God. They can hold on to him in both the good times and the bad. You see that with the way they respond to the Sanhedrin. So verse 27, you know, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name?" Now, remember, one last reminder, this is the same body that killed Jesus. The apostles know they could possibly be facing the same fate. In fact, they've already been thrown in prison. Yet look at how they respond. Look at how they respond. What do they say? Verse 29, "We must obey God rather than people." We obey God. This isn't like Gamaliel, who pays homage to God when it suits him but doesn't live it out. No, this is, "I don't care what people think. The way life works is that God tells us how it works, and that's how we'll live." But it's also worth mentioning that this isn't blind faith either. It's quite the opposite. Because the apostles know God personally as a loving Heavenly Father, and because they know that God couldn't have displayed his love any more clearly than by sending Jesus, they're able to trust him knowing that God's got their best interest at heart. And friends, can I say, this is a hugely important for how we live this out in our own lives, that attitude. That is, this doesn't work if you don't trust God. This doesn't work if you view him with suspicion, if you don't know what his heart is toward you. Which is why we always must start with the gospel. Right? So not just some general concept of God, but specifically the good news of Jesus. Have you grasped how much God loves you? Have you grasped how much he gave up to bring you back to him? Do you know how much of a loving Heavenly Father he is? Because it's only when you're able to grasp the gospel, all that Jesus gave up in order to give you life, only then will can you face your struggles from the inside out, starting from what you do know about God and allowing God to work out in the areas that you don't. Number two, second question. What's the win? What's the win? You know, as I mentioned at the start, it's just human nature to have this attraction to the dramatic, to the fantastic. And our temptation is to read Acts and to view and to see all the miracles in the book of Acts and to view those as the real win, as the normal Christian life, and therefore question why we don't experience more of that in our own lives. But can I put it to you that the work of God that's far more dramatic is often the work that's far less noticeable? And again, we see this in the apostles, because their ministry is absolutely full of miracles, full of the dramatic. But notice what they keep coming back to. Every chance they get, they don't point back to the miracles. Rather, they point toward the gospel. That's the real win. Gospel proclamation, which leads to a deep gospel growth. So again, you find this scattered throughout the chapter. 5 verse 20. After God miraculously springs the apostles from jail, he commands them to go and tell the people all about this life, resurrection life. And so it's no surprise, by the time the sun is up, they're already in the temple preaching and teaching. Verse 21. Or verse 29, after being commanded not to proclaim Jesus, Peter does just that, right? "We must obey God rather than people," was his response. And then he just goes on proclaiming Christ. "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler, as savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God's given to those who obey him." Or finally, verse 42, after they're whipped, we're told that every day in the temple and in various homes, they continue teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Do you see? Every chance they get, they proclaim Christ. Oh, they just can't help themselves. The miracles are great. Of course they are. And of course God still works miraculously today. But the miracles are not what save us. They are not the fantastic. If you want to see the amazing thing that God has done, then have a look at what he did in Jesus. Have a look at what he's offering as he pours out his Spirit on people, as he's offering to remove your sin, to give you a new heart that's inclined towards God as opposed to away from him. Now that's dramatic. And so perhaps the real win in the Christian life is not so much the miraculous, the fantastic, but rather the slow burn work of the Spirit in our lives. Perhaps the real win is faithful perseverance as we stare down the struggles of life. Perhaps the real win is holding on to the gospel even when life doesn't go according to plan and it feels like everything's falling apart. That's the win. The real win looks like the disciples in verse 41 who, after are tortured, went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. And then finally, how do you measure growth? How do we measure our growth? See, I think for most of us, if you've been a Christian for more than 10 minutes, I think the reality is we often just measure this stuff wrongly. All right, so think about yourself, if you're here today as a Christian. If you had to measure your growth on a graph from when you first became a Christian until now, what would that graph look like? All right, would it be sort of trending upward? Would there be lots of dips? Have you plateaued? Are you actually lower now than when you first started? See, I think often when we try to graph this stuff, we look at those low points and we think, that's the point at which I was really struggling in my faith, where I felt most distant from God, where things just weren't going well for me and my relationship with God. And then we look at those upticks and we think, yeah, that's where things were going really well. I was reading my Bible every day. I was sharing the gospel. Those are the points when God was really working in my life. And yet, as I've had the experience of reflecting back on my own life over these last couple of weeks, you know, I can't help but think how those low points on my graph have often been the times when God was doing something more significant in me than at those other points. Right? When God was doing that sort of deeper work of rooting out my sin, of revealing to me how utterly broken I am, and the depths of my sinfulness, yet the great glory of his grace. Those times where God's sort of been moving me off of my own self-sufficiency so I can rely on him more fully. Those are the points at which God's worked to produce the greater growth in me. So maybe what needs readjusting, it's not so much how God's working, but how we define that work, how we define growth. Because maybe there's a deeper work that God's concerned with, but we are too focused on ourselves or on our situation to see the bigger picture. And maybe what God ultimately wants is a heart that's being reshaped into the image of his Son, which is going to include a heart that responds faithfully, even in hardship. Because that's exactly what we find. That's the picture we see here in Acts chapter 5. It's one of conflict, of opposition against the church, but not conflict that's out of control. Because God works even in opposition, even in the struggle, to grow us and to grow his church. His gospel message, it is unstoppable, and it goes out through persecution, which means that because we have God's Spirit in us, we can continue to grow in both the good times and the hard. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we acknowledge we don't always know what you're doing. When things don't go according to our plan, we often find it hard to trust you. And yet, both the faith to believe and the strength to persevere are gifts given to us by your grace. So, Lord, won't you please strengthen us tonight? Won't you lift our eyes off ourselves and toward heaven, where we find your Son Jesus seated on the throne, ruling this world in perfect sovereignty and love as our Savior. Amen.